We're in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 17. First of all, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus, the King of your kingdom. Please help us to know him better, to trust him more deeply. Give us confidence as sinners saved in him, please, this morning. Help me to speak faithfully from your word. Give me your help and give us ears to hear your words. Give us hearts that are moved and changed by it. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 9. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "Well, this man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." We thank God for his very good word. If you haven't been here, just a really quick recap. Matthew's big aim in these few chapters of the gospel, his big aim is to show us God's King, who has come into the world to establish the pattern of God's kingdom. And so in these chapters, we've been given a taster of God's heavenly kingdom, his new creation that he promised back in the Old Testament and will stretch into eternity. If you pop into Thornton's on the high street, there's always, I don't know if you do that, if I'm walking down I do, because there's always a little tray of tasters on the counter, little samples you can try. I never really have any intention of actually paying the sort of money they ask for chocolate, but I am happy to take the samples. And if I really were thinking about it, it'd be helpful to have a taster of the full experience of what that would be like if I got all of the chocolate. And these chapters are, in some measure, a taster menu for heaven. So we've already tasted in chapter 8 that under the rule of King Jesus, there will be no sickness, there will be no chaos, there will be no evil. Under the rule of King Jesus, unlikely people are drawn in to benefit, to enjoy the benefits of the king's kindness and authority. And hopefully in tasting that so far, our appetite for the eternal kingdom of God has grown. And now here we are at the beginning of chapter 9. And what we get is sort of three controversies, three things that Jesus does, and they're great things. They're so important, but they really push some people's buttons. Jesus makes some very big claims, and he helps us to see who he is and why he has come. But it's really hard for everybody to get on board with them. So let's look at those three sort of controversial things that happen. First up, this is point one this morning, Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. That's that first eight verses. So look down at verse 1. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus is back in his hometown. Some men bring this paralytic before him. And given what's happened in the last chapter, I think we're right to understand that they've brought this man to the miracle worker in order that he might be healed. And given that context, then verse 2 might stick out as being surprising. Maybe even a little insensitive, what Jesus says. So imagine if you know our friend Steve Milbank in Somalia. He's been called to an emergency relief situation. He gets there. He's surrounded by starving and desperate people. But he chooses not to unload the UN truck. And instead he decides to preach to them a sermon. It would feel slightly insensitive, right? That's the sort of thing that's going on here. But we know that Jesus understands human desperation. And we know that he loves people. So why does he say what he says? Well, Jesus, out of love for this man, deals with his greatest need first. He deals with his greatest need first. Many, of course, would find it hard to agree with this assessment. Particularly if you think that when you die, there is nothing. You simply end. If that's the case, then Jesus is crazy. He's insensitive. He's got it wrong. This man's paralysis is his greatest obstacle to a fulfilled life. But if Jesus is right, we're going to get there in time in Matthew. When Jesus says that there is a judgment day coming, there is a day that you will stand before God. You don't simply die and rot, but you will stand before God who will determine whether you live forever or whether you are punished. Then paralysis takes a back seat, does it not? This man has a need that is greater even than his physical need. His greatest need is to be forgiven. So his unseen need is sort of like, if you can imagine, if you've had children, you probably can, the small child who drops their ice cream and they are distraught about it. But they have dropped it in the middle of the road. But they are so upset about this ice cream, they cannot think of anything else. They have no idea that there is a bus plowing towards them. The unseen need because of the seemingly desperate, immediate need. Jesus would say the very same thing to us today. There are so very many pressing needs in our world, none of which Jesus is unsympathetic towards. Environmental needs, sure. Financial needs, physical needs, social needs. But there is in our world an unseen need which is even greater. And that is that every one of us and everyone we've ever known desperately needs to be forgiven. That is why it's such good news that Jesus made it his priority to forgive sinners. He says, "Take heart, my son." This is such good news. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. I don't know if the man understood on that day the importance of what happened to him. But when you see him in the new creation and you ask him, I reckon he will smile as he tells you about that day, as he reflects that he would never forget the Jesus who chose to forgive his sin. But not everyone's happy. Look at verse 3. The scribes are upset. They know their Old Testament. They know that only God has the authority to forgive sin. And so they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. How dare he put himself on a level with God? Verse 4, Jesus knows what's going on. And verse 5, he says, which is easier to say? He says, that your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk. So not which is easier to do, but which is easier to say. And of course, it's easier to say that someone's sins are forgiven. There's no sort of x-ray machine that will allow you to look into someone's soul and see if that is true. But if you say, get up and walk, and your words have no power, then within a few seconds, the game will be up. And so in verse 6, so that they would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. The crowd saw it and they were afraid and they glorified God who has given such authority to men. This healing is different from the ones in the last chapter, I think. It is there to prove Jesus's spiritual authority. It is a demonstration that he really can forgive sins. Do you remember right back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the angel said to Mary that Jesus was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And now here is Jesus coming good on that promise, doing what he is supposed to be doing, fulfilling his mission. It is no wonder that the crowd are full of right fear. No wonder they found themselves praising God. Jesus knew the man's greatest need, and he had the authority to do something about it. And perhaps just before we move on, a couple of questions for you to mull over. Simply, maybe one of them is, have you ever realized that the greatest need in your life and in everyone's is to be forgiven your sin? Do you know that? Do you believe that? Everyone we know, their greatest need is the forgiveness of their sin. If you do know and believe that, how should that change the way that you pray for them? The way that you speak to those you know? The way that you serve those you know? If this is their greatest need. And do you know, here's the second question, that Jesus and Jesus alone is willing and able to meet that need? If we are sinners, and we are, we need Jesus. And that's a point that's underlined in the next little section. So let's move on to verses 9 to 13. Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls sinners. So in verse 9, Jesus moves on and he sees this man, Matthew, sitting at a tax booth. He goes up to Matthew. He says, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. Very reminiscent, isn't it, of the fishermen in chapter 4, who immediately obeyed Jesus' call to follow him. And this tiny story that takes up just one verse is of deep personal significance to our author. The day that Matthew began following the Lord Jesus, I imagine a normal day, he would have found himself as usual sitting at his desk, collecting taxes, until a hubbub intruded on his normally peaceful working environment, and then a shadow fell upon him and a voice said, two words, follow me. Two words that would change his life forever. Two words spoken with such authority that he could only do as they commanded. You see, for Jesus, it doesn't matter whether it's a paralysis or the storm or a person, just a word, and his will is done. But this calling of Matthew leads to more controversy. So look at verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the question really is an accusation, isn't it? The Pharisees are mortified with the kind of company that Jesus is keeping. I've just closed my Bible. Whoops. Tax collectors were bad guys, seen not just as greedy and unjust, but actually in those days as traitors, colluding with the Romans to oppress God's people. And with them, the sinners, the social outcasts, prostitutes and others, no social standing of questionable morality. But here is Jesus, and he's not looking down at them. He's not preaching at them. He is eating with them, choosing to identify with them over the likes of the Pharisees. One writer puts it that this is a calculated snub to conventional ideas of respectability. And so, the Pharisees are snubbed. They are outraged. How could Jesus eat with them? Verse 12, when Jesus hears their complaints, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Verse 12 is pretty easy to understand. In the last few years, the NHS has been on a major drive to try and dissuade people from going to the doctors when they don't need it. You can have a lot of fun looking up actually some reasons that people call the emergency services. Recent 999 callers include someone who wanted a lift to a job interview at the hospital, a woman who spotted a hedgehog in the garden, and a man who couldn't find his trousers. I don't know any context of those situations, but I like them. But look, if there is no emergency, they would rather you didn't call. Because it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And so says Jesus. Rather than looking down your nose at people and thinking that you're better than them, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. These people are experts on God's. But really, they don't have a clue. And Jesus wants to send them back to school. And so the verse he quotes in verse 13, it's from Hosea chapter 6. In its original context, God was rebuking his people. In Hosea 6, he accuses their love of being like the morning mist. He's saying it had no substance to it. There was no depth to it. It was a sham. On the outside, they were fine, doing the right sort of stuff, performing the religious sacrifices, but in their hearts, they were a million miles from God. And Jesus is saying, these Pharisees are the same. They look good and religious, but the fact that they want Jesus to avoid people like Matthew, that they would have Jesus show him no mercy, this shows that they don't really know God at all. They don't understand God's mission. They don't understand Jesus' mission. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. In verse 13. Jesus has not come for people who think that they are well, people who think that they are righteous, people who look down on everyone else because they're better. Jesus has come for those who know they are sinners, who know that they need mercy. Jesus has shown us that he has the authority to forgive sins. And now in verse 13, he makes it clear that this is the very reason he came. Look, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. Isn't that brilliant? I've had numbers of conversations with people who have said, it's too late for me. There's no way God would have anything to do with me, not after the life I've lived, not after the stuff I've done. And that is such a sad statement. And the reason that is such a sad sentiment is that they've missed the point. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. People who admit their need for him. It doesn't matter how you've grown up, whether it's in a deeply religious family or whether you've grown up an absolute mess. If you know you're a sinner, you are the kind of person that Jesus came for. When he hung on the cross, he did so not for the good, but for the sinner. And when he says, follow me, I hope that we understand that it is people like us to whom he is talking. People who need him. I pray, too, that we don't write off other people because we don't think that they could ever go to heaven. I know that I do this often. If Jesus came for the sinner, then we must love and pray for and hold out the gospel to the sinner. Not just those that we think are good enough to get into heaven, not just those we think might stand a chance. Would Matthew ever have been called if Jesus had our instincts? I suspect not. We must pray that we develop Jesus's instincts towards lost, sinful people. Jesus's big mission on earth, what was it? It wasn't to leave behind a legacy of perfect health or world-class education or society reformed. He came to call sinners to follow him, and that is still his business today. And then we get on to our last little section, our final point. Jesus calls forgiven sinners to know great joy. Jesus calls forgiven sinners to know great joy, verses 14 to 17. We get in the last chunk a question from John the Baptist's disciples in verse 14. They say, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Why does everyone, they're sort of saying, why does everyone who takes God seriously fast, but your disciples don't? What's going on there? And Jesus makes another bold claim in response. At the very least, what Jesus is about to say is that his presence on earth is so wonderful as he establishes the pattern of the kingdom that anyone who witnesses it ought to be in major party mode. The very least. There will be plenty of time to fast when I'm gone, Jesus says. But now it is party time. That is the very least that Jesus is saying. But more, in the Old Testament, God often refers to himself as a bridegroom. It's a picture of the commitments that he made to his people, a picture of his love for them. When Johnny stood up as the bridegroom yesterday, it wasn't just a show, a ceremony. It was a picture of his commitments to Hannah. And even though Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, turned out to be a terrible wife, a prostituting herself to foreign gods, still God said to his brides that one day in the future, I will rejoice over you again. I will delight over you and in you as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride. And that's what Jesus is saying here is, you haven't realized maybe what I'm doing here. That I'm not just another teacher with another bunch of disciples. I am God the bridegroom. And I have come to earth so that I can invite sinners to share in my heavenly banquet. This is not a day for fasting. This is a day for feasting. There will be a time for sorrow. Jesus in verse 15 speaks of being taken away from his disciples. He's speaking, I think, of the cross. On that day when the Son of God is killed, fasting will be appropriate for a couple of days at least, but he will rise. And today is not that day. But today is the day of tasting the heavenly banquet of God's eternal kingdom. That is why we're not fasting. And just a side note, by the way, in each of these little episodes in today's chapter, we again see the shadow of death being put behind us. So what did the paralytic do? He rose. What did Matthew do? He rose. What did Jesus later do? He rose. And here, it's not a time for mournful fasting. It is a time for living. It is a time for joy. Death put away by Jesus. Today is the day of tasting the heavenly banquet of God's eternal kingdom. That is why we're not fasting. And Jesus then gives us these two pictures of things. Pictures of things that in which it doesn't make sense to mix the wrong things together. So unshrunk patches on an old garment in verse 16. New wine into old wineskins in verse 17. Practically, you cannot put these things together because it just won't work. The clothes will rip. The wineskins will burst. Jesus is saying you want to indulge in sort of religious mourning, but you're missing what's in front of you. You're missing the joy of the King of the Kingdom of God being right here. You're missing the joy of sickness healed. You're missing the joy of the dead raised to life. You're missing the joy of sins forgiven. You're missing the wonder of the sinner who realizes that he is loved and that he can be saved and that he can feast with God. The necessary joy of the one who gets to feast with the King of God's kingdom may not be able to be constrained into the old pattern of religious structures and habits, and nor should they. Jesus brings a new sort of incredible joy, unlike anything else that has ever been. Like a river whose banks have burst and the water now floods the surrounding countryside. Like that, there is no way that the blessings that King Jesus brings can be constrained by religion, by the religion of the Pharisees, particularly here. This passage ends with a note of great joy. And on that note of final joy, we remember, of course, that Jesus hints in verse 15 at the cross. We remember in that joy that the cross is the only way that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. The cross is the only way that the great doctor can heal the person sick with sin. The cross is our only release from mourning and death. That joy comes at the price of Jesus' blood shed for us. But such was his commitment to his earthly mission, to call and forgive sinners, to bring them great joy. Such was his love for sinners like us, that he was willing to walk down that road anyway. As Charles Wesley wrote, as we finish, in his great hymn, "Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It is amazing love. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father God, please do not leave us numb to the beauty of this passage. Please do not leave us numb to the King who came to earth to die, that he might forgive and call sinful people like us, and that he might share with us every one of his heavenly blessings, that we might be restored in him eternally to life, to health, to happiness, to what we were made for, a life lived with and for and in worship of our great King. Father, please help us to know him, to trust him this morning, and please give us joy in what he has done. Amen.